So it wasn't too long ago that I was in a small group of people and I was mentioning this parable in Luke 15, which is known in Luke 15 as the parable of the lost son, but is more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. And I mentioned it and I was talking about it and I asked people, have you read it? And one of them at least said no. And so it's one of those things that, one of those Christian things that has entered into the zeitgeist. You mentioned the prodigal son, and people sort of generally know what you're talking about. But I'd like to keep it simple this morning and just sort of follow along with the grain of the text so that we can look closely at it. Because maybe it's been a while since you read it, and you might find some things that are surprising about it. The thing to keep in mind, but before we do that, kind of go step by step, is this, is that the people that are before Jesus, right, are tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. So you have the unrighteous and the self-righteous, all there before Jesus. And the main question that Luke has led us all towards is this, is what is God like? What is the character of God? What is the character of a God who dines with sinners and eats with them and preaches truth to Pharisees and scribes? And so Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. There were two sons, and the younger son decides that he wants to take his father's money. Now, the son leaving home is one thing, and I think is often the focus of this story. That it's the son who leaves home and goes off and does whatever he wants to do, and this is something that you shouldn't do. And that is more or less right and good, and we'll see that in a second. But the main thing is the way that he does it. And the way that he does it is he tells his father, he says, I know that I've got some money coming to me, and I want it now. And what that means is that he's telling his dad, I wish you were as good as dead. Because that's the only way that he gets the money, is when his dad dies. And so what the son is engaging in is something that's rather humiliating and offensive. He is sinning against his father, not because he's leaving home and going into a far country and doing stuff that he's supposed to do. I mean, that's part of it. But he's personally sinning against his father because he's saying, I wish you were good as dead, I want your inheritance, and I'm going to do what I want to do with it, and I'm not going to live under your rule anymore. He's making, in a very real way, his father a victim of his own sin right at the get-go. The sin isn't what happens in the far country. That's not the hardest thing that goes on in this story. It happens right at the beginning between the son and his father, one of those rather common things that may happen, where the relationship between the son and the father is utterly and completely ruptured and buried in a grave. And what is interesting also from the get-go is what the father then decides to do. Because one might think of any father, much less a father who in this story comes to represent God, that the first thing that comes out of the father's mouth is, no, sir, you're not. I'm not going to let you do that. But that is not what the father says. The father lets the son go. He never punishes the son. He doesn't manipulate the son. He doesn't castigate the son and tell him he's being an idiot and he shouldn't do this. He doesn't coerce the younger son or the older son. He bears with his children. He bears with them. He takes the pain that surely he feels, one, because something bad is being said against him by a member of his family whom he loves very much, but also because he has a sense of what's going to happen, I would imagine. And yet, he bears with the lostness that already exists in his son, that as it hurts him, he shares in that hurt, and is willing to see what will happen next. He is already in that moment showing compassion, suffering with the son who wants to learn what it means to be free. And freedom, I think, or independence and dependence, is the way in which we can begin to learn what it means that the younger son squanders everything. That he is indeed foolish, and that he squanders all of his money and in reckless living. You can imagine a younger son today, in Texas, insulting his father, telling him he's going to go to California and betting it on sports and whatever else people bet things on, right? That's a foolish thing. But the essence of that, right, is to say that to be myself is to be independent of you. That to have power and dignity is to do whatever I want to do with this money. And to no longer have to depend on you or the way of life that we live in this house. And that kind of independence in the face of the dependence that one experiences inside of a family is the essence of idolatry. I'm going to manipulate the world for myself, and I'm not going to learn about the world from you or anybody else. I heard an evangelist once describe this as a God complex, which is a pretty modern and I think efficient way to put this. That younger men, me formerly being one, sort of still being one now, sort of can resonate with that. I want to do what I want and be my own God and make my own decisions. And so I'm going to do that myself. And that lends him in a horrible place. But it isn't the only thing, then, that lands him in this horrible place. Because after he has been reckless, then the world comes after him. And there's a famine in the land. So he has power over the money that he takes, but he doesn't have power over the famine. And we come to realize that the God complex that is in his heart, that is reminiscent of idolatry, is part of a much larger story of what we might know and refer to colloquially as a fallen world. That we make mistakes and we suffer the consequences for those mistakes, but then things can get out of control and they're not our fault. And so then the son becomes a victim of something else. You can imagine that modern son going on to California, losing all his money, and now he's got trouble with his debts, and he's got people coming after him, and he's got no place to stay anymore because he has no money, and he ends up in a homeless camp, and now he's eating out of the trash, and people are treating him like a victim. This is the situation that the younger son then finds himself in. He gets sold into another place where he ends up spending his time with the pigs and having eating with the pigs, which if you know anything about being a Jewish person, is then another undignifying, humiliating, victimizing thing. The son has not just found himself seeing the deceptions of his own idea of freedom. He is actually becoming himself a victim and losing his own humanity. His lostness isn't just that he's run away from home. His lostness is that he doesn't know what to do anymore. He doesn't know how to live. And his humanness, his identity, his life, and everything that he has known is being taken away from him. And so when he sees the pods that the pigs eat and he longs for food, that longing that he has becomes, I believe, something much more. It is a longing for restoration, a longing to belong again, a longing to have a purpose, a longing to live, a longing to be human, a longing for home. And whether we grow up in homes that are kind and gracious to us, or whether we grow up in homes that are not so kind and gracious. Whether they are whole or whether they are broken, whether we know one place that is a home or whether we have been exiles or we have moved for a long time, there is something about the longing for that kind of wholeness, that kind of humanity, that kind of life, that kind of restoration that permeates through all of us. And it indeed does speak to more, the moreness of our life. That there isn't just work or just family. There is something more. And so the Son comes to himself. You might say he comes to the end of himself. And this is his judgment. That he has indeed lived the life that he wants to live. He has done what he wants to do in freedom, and it has led him to a very real death or on the brink of death. The loss of his life as he knew it, and the wages and consequences of a sin that he did not count clearly. But now, in the muck and in the mire, and even in his inhumanity, as a victim himself, he now can see clearly that this isn't right. This isn't good, this isn't human, and so he reaches and turns around towards the possibility of a future where he can be a new self, a new person, a renewed self. And so he says, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go face my Father. And that's why the beginning of the story is so important, because what we see in the Son's return is not just a moralistic understanding of what's right and wrong, and so he ends up suffering the consequences, and now he gets to go because that's the way that justice works. What he ends up having to do is face the man that he betrayed. He has to face his own sin. He remembers where this all started. And it didn't just start with his God complex. It started with the man that he hurt and the relationship that was broken. And so he says, I have to go back and face that. And as he comes to face that, he has taken on his own identity as someone who's been betrayed and humiliated and victimized, and he's taken on his inhumanity, and he tells himself in his head what he's going to say to his dad, and he says, I'm going to tell my dad that I'm not worthy to be counted a son anymore. But he counts the cost. He loses his life. He accepts whatever possibility of a new life he's going to have, and he goes for it. And you can imagine in this moment how he looks, right? Like imagine if he was the modern man in California and he's been in homeless camps and he's been violated, he's lost everything and he's been on the run from people that he owes money to. I mean, he doesn't look good. And he hasn't taken a shower in a while. And it's some time has passed and he's got a scruffy beard. And who knows the things that he believes or the things that have happened to him, or who he's been with, or how he's hurt or embarrassed himself, or what he owes anybody else. I mean, these things aren't good things when he comes to face his Father. And so it's no wonder that just like at the beginning, when we might expect the Father to say, no, son, you're being an idiot, don't do that, and to get mad at the Son right there at that moment, that's also not what the Son or what the Father does in this instance, because that's not the character of the Father. That's not what God is like. That's not who God is. That God's compassion has led him to sit there waiting and looking for his Son to come home. And he sees him coming from a long way off. That the Father remembers what has happened, and he remembers his own hurt. That the Father has his own longing for the embrace of his Son, his own longing for restoration, for their relationship, their family, their name, their future, to be truly free. And the character of the Father and the character of God then is not to meet the Son's sin and betrayal and victimization with condemnation. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father meets his Son with compassion. He suffers with his son, and he meets him in the middle. He sees his son, and he feels his heartbreak and his brokenness and his sin and his lack, because it has been a part of his story also. And so he runs to his son, and he will have none of the rehearsed apology. He will ask no questions about where he has been or what he has done. He will say nothing about his appearance. He will ignore any explanation that has been given to him, and he will embrace him, forgiven already. He will allow the son's presence itself to be its own confession. He will receive his son as a victim and receive his own salvation. And there will be nothing more to say. It will be a grace that is beyond words, that is beyond comprehension. A compassion that reverses the son's action of "I wish you were dead" into a new life. A family that has lost itself in brokenness to be renewed. For those to become beloved together in a reconciled relationship. And for a home to be whole. Not just because of the things that are in it, but because of the people that live in it and rejoicing together. This becomes the message of Jesus, the victim, who is betrayed and dies and then raises again in new life and goes to all the people that condemned him, all the people that forgot him, all the people that put him there, and he meets them in the middle. And he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say, "What were you thinking?" He doesn't give them any penance. He embraces them in love as a stranger and says to come and follow him. And when the older brother comes at the end, because this repentance isn't just personal, it doesn't just happen between the son and the father. There are a lot of other people that live in this house. There are a lot of other people that have been a part of this story, and they get affected by it too, not just the older brother, but the servants. And you can bet that they've been asking, "I wonder what that son did," like he's an idiot. You know, because that's what you do. And so the brother figures out what's going on, and he himself has to deal with the hurt that he's experienced. I mean, imagine, you know, your brother leaves home and does that to your dad. Like, you have your own hurt. Right? You get left alone. And then you have your own hurt for your dad because it's your family. And it says he's angry. And I mean, I get it. Like, there's an injustice. There's a wrong that has happened. It isn't just that his son's been an idiot. It's that their family has been sinned against. He has been sinned against. And he's angry about it. And what he wants to do is condemn. Because he's saying that's the right thing to do. He deserves that. I want to condemn him and I want to exclude him. But in the name of what? Of righteousness? The righteousness of God doesn't exclude, it embraces. And this is the other side of sin and idolatry, the other side of the God complex, where we can be at home the whole time doing all the things that we're supposed to do. And so when all the sinners leave, it actually becomes a relief to us when we get to exclude them. When someone does wrong and it hurts us and like we feel angry and we say, "I'm done with you," there's a relief that happens with that, right? Like, I don't have to deal with it anymore. But to do that is to accept a life that is closed off to a future. There is no possibility for newness. There's no repentance of facing the memory of the wrong that's happened. It is an acceptance of your enemy or your oppressor of, or the person that has sinned against you as less than human. and to live in that brokenness, in that loss. And you hear it in his voice, this son of yours, not my brother. And if he does that, he'll never have a brother again. But the brother never is going to leave. We can exclude and we can condemn and we can push off all that we want. But we're going to have to live with these things tomorrow. They're not going to go away. And so the father meets the older brother where he is also, in between. He goes outside, he finds him, because he won't come in. And he says, what's wrong? And when the son tells him, the older brother tells him, the father says is, don't lose yourself too, like your brother lost himself. Don't think that that kind of exclusion is itself a kind of freedom, because it is also a kind of slavery. Don't think that there is a life in the future just for us without him, because that's not how this works. We are meant to be one together. And so it isn't a zero-sum game. What he gets isn't something that you don't get. Because we are all free in this home. And that freedom means the freedom to bear with, the freedom to embrace, the freedom to forgive, the freedom to love one another and be reconciled and be made whole. If you look at any survey or read a book about why it is that people leave church and why it is that they're afraid to come back, it has everything to do with this. The shame of leaving and feeling alone, having to face the memory of the things that we did wrong, and the fear of having come back, being rejected and being excluded, and being told that that's what righteousness is like. And the reason for this is because of parables like this. It is a thing that has happened in the past. And it is a thing that still happens now, today. So it is an understandable misconception. But it is a misconception. Because it's not the son that is prodigal. It's not the son who is wastefully extravagant, or lavish and profuse in spending all that he has. It is God. God is the prodigal who wastes all that he has, gives everything of his inheritance, and lavishly bestows on us a grace that is beyond words. But it is that grace that brings reconciliation and embrace, that bearing patience of suffering, that compassion that brings about the joy that makes the church the church, and what it means to be at home with God. And so if you have ever felt that, know that our great hope is for you to be at home with God here. And for all those that you know that are in your families, that you work with, that you pray for, that you love, or that you don't know, that live in all these neighborhoods, it is worth telling him, you can come home. Because what you will receive from God is not condemnation, not in Christ Jesus. It is compassion and forgiveness and a new life of freedom and of sure and certain hope together. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.